Take your Bibles this morning and turn to Deuteronomy 28 again. This will be blessed or cursed, your choice, part 5. Hold your finger in Deuteronomy 28. Well, actually, you won't need to turn to this. But in Jeremiah chapter 17 and verses 5 through 8, once again, we find somewhat of a summation of what the whole chapter of Deuteronomy 28 is all about. In a little bit different form than what we read in Deuteronomy 6 in the last message. It's another summation of sorts. Jeremiah 17, 5 and 8, where it says, "Thus saith Yahweh, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from Yahweh." And how do you think it is that his heart departeth from Yahweh? Well, he's run to man's laws rather than his God's laws. Cursed, in other words, cursed is the man who disobeys the laws of Yahweh. And then it continues, it says, "For he shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land, and not inhabited." You think it's bad here, the heat and the drought we're starting to go through? Nothing compared to what it can be if God so chooses to curse us. The opposite side, of course, is the blessings. And he says, "Blessed is the man that trusteth Yahweh, and whose hope is Yahweh." Well, I wonder, that hope is in him, of course, and we know that it doesn't rest in the commandments, but certainly when you trust and you rest in Yahweh, then you follow his commandments as well. And it continues, and it says, "For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters." And look at the contrast. This thing in a salt land out there in the salt flats of Utah, compared to this little shrub that can hardly get above the ground level, compared to the blessing of being a tree that's planted by waters, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when the heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. The contrast of the blessings and the cursings. And the Bible is full of witness after witness after witness of what we find in Deuteronomy 28. Sometimes only in a summation, as we find here in Jeremiah 17, and sometimes spelled out in detail, as we find in Deuteronomy 28, and I believe it's Leviticus chapter 17 or whatever the comparable chapter is in Leviticus. But again, we need to know that God tells us, tries to warn us. It's like Deuteronomy 28 should be enough in and of itself. Like I've pointed out, one of the blessings that God promises should be enough. One of the curses should be enough. And yet God tells us over and over and over and over again, and it never seems to be enough for our people. Now I need to make a correction from the last message. It was, of course, North Vietnam, not South Vietnam, that sent us scurrying home with our tails tucked between our legs in that particular war. However, the point remains the same. Whether it was North Vietnam or South Vietnam, they're both about the same size. North Vietnam is approximately 1/50th the size of the United States of America, and they whipped America. Don't think, we have such short memories, don't think that that curse hasn't already seen a fulfillment. And don't think that God someday might make it happen over and over and over and over again. Until Israel learns her lesson. And South Vietnam, by the way, I don't know if you noticed, is no better off than she was before we got involved in that situation. In fact, I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but none of the countries that America has quote-unquote defended or fought for since World War II is any better off than they were before we embroiled ourselves in their affairs. Can you think of a country that's better off because we got involved with them? That we came to the great United States of America, came to their defense? And I'm not so sure anybody's better off even from World War II, except communism. You really think about it. And in some cases, some of those countries are worse off than they were before we came to their defense. But more importantly, I don't know if you noticed this, but America isn't any better off either. You know, those wars were advanced, sold to the American public as being primarily for American interest. And yet, we are no better off. Now, there are some individuals who are better off. I think the Bushes are better off as a result of the war over there in Iraq and some other men involved in the oil industry. I know some bankers, some world bankers that are much better off, but America, I don't see that America is any better off. In fact, like in so many cases, and as it always is, when you disobey God in any fashion, we're worse off. Things haven't got better in America. Things have gotten worse. Something's not right with the picture. You know, it's there for American interest, but only a very elite, only elite Americans ever are benefited or better off. The only thing that America has gained as a result of those conflicts is that she has made herself more enemies. That's the only thing she's gained. It's like the knight who came home and reported to his king and said, "Hey, I was over here in this country, and fighting the wars for you." And the king said, "What are you talking about? They weren't our enemies." And the knight says, "Well, they are now." That's about the way it is with America. Even those we defend, it seems, becomes our enemies. Something's wrong with the picture. Now, that is all relative to what we talked about in the curses in the last message. By the way, and I should point this out too, the fact that an earlier America that was obedient to Yahweh's laws, Yahweh and His laws, was loved, admired, and even emulated by most of the rest of the world, has that same America has now become despised and hated by most of the rest of the world, is testimony in and of itself of the curses and blessings that result from either Israel's obedience or disobedience. When she was obedient, the rest of the world loved her and emulated her. As she's become disobedient, the more enemies she has in these other nations that now hate her. In the previous three messages, I delved, of course, into the consequences of disobedience, or what are depicted, of course, as the curses in Deuteronomy 28. By the way, this also goes back to something previous. I said I couldn't come up with some of the figures. The average American looks at America and thinks they're at the top of the rung of the ladder in every area, when in fact, that is nothing but a propaganda lie. We're sometimes near the bottom, or certainly not anywhere near the top. And I just heard this morning while I was getting ready, having come out of the shower, listening to the radio, a news program, and they had mentioned that America ranks, when it comes to life expectancy, or let me ask, where do you think America rates for life expectancy? I'll bet you if I was to petition and go across the land of America and ask the average citizen today, they would say at the top. America rates 24th. Reported on American news. Now, I know you can't believe everything. You can't believe very much the American news tell you, but in this case, I'll tell you, you probably ought to believe it. 24th in life expectancy, and we think we're the blessed nation. We can't be blessed if we're failing our God, if we turned our backs on Him and His laws. Instead, we're cursed. Now, it may be that life expectancy is higher here than it was at some time previous. Well, that's by God's grace. But it could be so much better if we weren't being cursed. Just something I thought I'd add there. Let's once again pick it up where we left off. Deuteronomy 28, and let's pick it up with verse 30. Verse 30 says, "Thou shalt betroth a wife, and another man shall lie with her. Thou shalt build a house, and thou shalt not dwell therein. Thou shalt plant a vineyard, and thou shalt not gather the grapes thereof. Thine ox shall be slain before thine eyes, and thou shalt not eat thereof. Thine ass shall be violently taken away from before thy face, and shall not be restored to thee. Thy sheep shall be given unto thine enemies, and thou shalt have none to rescue them. Thy sons and thy daughters shall be given unto another people, and thine eyes shall look and fail with longing for them all the day long, and there shall be no might in thine hand. The fruit of thy land and all thy labor shall a nation which thou knowest not eat up, and thou shalt be only oppressed and cursed always. So shall thou be mad for the sight of thine eyes which thou shalt see." And we've already talked about some of the madness in some of the previous messages, or one of the previous messages, how our people already appear to be mad. And it's like God has just struck them with madness, but also come that point when everything, and we see it on an individual basis, maybe not yet as a nation, on individual basis, where individuals get to that point where they have become so cursed, not even knowing why or seeing no way out of it because they've turned their back completely on God, that they literally become mad, or the next thing to it. But we've talked about the madness previously. Now, let's take a closer look at least some of the individual curses listed there and in those five or six verses. Go back to verse 30 in the first part of it, where it says, "Thou shalt betroth the wife, and another man shall lie with her." Now, although, adultery includes more than just marital infidelity, that, of course, is what is commonly known as adultery today. Another man lieth with another man's wife. Betrothed the wife, and yet another man takes her. And I don't know what the actual statistics are, but I do know that adultery has, in America, has reached an epidemic, or has reached epidemic proportions. And there are some statistics that I've seen recently that declare that it's worse. Now, I had shared with you not too long ago one where it was even. I've seen some since then that they're declaring it's worse within the ranks of what's today called Christianity than amongst the non-Christians. And I don't know if those stats are accurate or not, but I wouldn't be surprised in the least that they are, if they were, because most of what today is known as Judeo-Christianity is just a reflection of the world and its standards. I don't know if you've noticed that or not, but who is it out there that's crying out and protecting political correctness today in almost every area that its fingers reach out into? The church is one of its greatest advocates, and thus it's become a reflection of the world and its standards, just couched in religious terms now. And so it wouldn't surprise me that the church, what is known today as the church, what is known today as Christianity, far from it in most cases, but what is known today as Christianity, that there's more adultery involved in it. You hear it all the time from the pulpit. I'm talking about preachers that are involved with a secretary or someone else. Either way, whether those stats are accurate or not, and I'm sure they're not too far off, if they're off. Either way, adultery is right now is an epidemic in America. There is just that is unquestionable. And I cannot imagine myself a greater curse than to lose your wife to another man. Your beloved, the love of your youth, and to watch another man take her. And by the way, there's more ways to lose your wife than just physically. It's just as bad to lose your wife's heart. Ask any man who's lost his wife's heart, whether she's ever adulterized herself physically or not. And I'm not only talking about her love, but I'm also talking about her admiration and her respect and her esteem and her devotion. You know, I don't think women can understand how important those things are to a man. Now, God understood because He wrote the manual for it. He understood because He told a woman how she's to treat her husband. And yet women just seem to not understand that, because it's so rare today to see a woman who truly understands her husband and respects him and is devoted to him and all of that. In fact, as a consequence of the women's liberation movement, the quote-unquote women's liberation movement, it should really be called the women's bondage movement, if for no other reason than it's sin. And sin is bondage. And that's really what it is. They are promoting bondage because they're promoting something that's the opposite of what God designed them to be. Now, I'm not in any way talking about being abusive or treating women. Women, when it's done God's way, and women are the kind of women that God intends them to be, and men are being, of course, the kind of men that men should be, women, without having to go to the women's liberation movement, find true and real liberation. But it's the women's bondage movement. And as a consequence of that, this anti-biblical, ungodly movement, if you don't believe it, find me a women's liber who is in any way Christian, who elevates Christ as Lord and Savior. I mean, involved in that movement. They are ungodly, unchristian, and it is ungodly, anti-biblical movement. And as a consequence of that movement, many a man has taken a wife without really ever having her heart. From the very start. Let me tell you something. We need mothers who not only wives, who not only make it their ambition to learn how to be the kind of wife that God wants them to be, but we need them then to be the mothers who can counter what's happening in this women's bondage movement, who will teach their daughters. This doesn't happen naturally. You have got to teach your daughters how to be the kind of wife a husband needs her to be, and more importantly, the kind of wife that God expects her to be. It's not just going to happen. It needs to be set by example and then followed by teaching and instruction. Setting down with him and saying, this is how you need to treat your husband. Whether I'm doing it right all the time or not myself, this is what you need to do. Isn't that what God said? Older women teach the younger women how to love their husbands. Now, if it was just love as we normally think of it, that comes naturally to a woman. That love is something different than what we normally think of as love. It's teaching them how to admire and to be devoted and all that goes with that. Women today won't like this, but there is no equality in marriage. And you've heard this before, of course, marriage is not a 50-50 proposition. And someone is probably bound to respond to that and say by declaring that, well, I know of relationships like that, 50-50 relationships. Well, I do too. I know of relationships like that. But they are not marriage relationships as God designed them to be. There's a difference. There's relationships that are 50-50, but they're not what they should be. And in some cases, they even get along grandly. But it's nothing compared to how it should be or would be if they do it God's way. Yahweh is the author of marriage, and He wrote the manual on how it's supposed to work. And again, it is no 50-50 proposition. It is 100% proposition. That is, the husband is to be 100%, or at least striving to be, 100% of everything God designed him to be. Not what he thinks marriage should be, not what comes naturally to him, but how God designed it to be. And women are to be striving to be 100% of everything that God designed them to be. And a part of that for wives, and that, again, you're saying, well, boy preacher, you're hitting it on the wives again. Well, keep in mind, Deuteronomy 28 is talking about losing the wife. Men, there's another message somewhere down the road, I guarantee, for you. But part of that for wives, and I can't stress this enough, women, and I need to do so because you don't understand it like we men do, or like God did. It's obvious. You know, as we look at the nation as a whole, I know there's exceptions, and I've got one that's an exception. But there are exceptions. But I need to stress this. An integral part of that design is to value your husband above everything else, except, of course, for Yeshua the Christ. And to honor him as your... Somebody want to say it for me? Women. Lord. Don't like that, do we? That's right. To honor him as Lord. You know, as in the case of the English lords. You know, think about it. Here's this English lord and how people would treat him. That's how wives are to look at their husbands, as their Lord. When in today, it's almost just the opposite. In fact, not only as a Lord, it gets tougher, ladies. And I'll say, women, if you're not listening to me, ladies, if you're listening, it gets tougher. Because not just as a Lord, but as unto Yeshua the Christ. In other words, you are to treat your husband as you would Yeshua the Christ, or as you already do Yeshua the Christ. That's the estimation you are to have of your husband. As you look to Christ as your Lord, as you would obey. I mean, isn't that what we're told in several New Testament passages? Excuse me, ladies, I'm talking to you. Isn't that what you're told in several New Testament passages? Ephesians 5:22, wives, listen, ladies, it doesn't just say submit. You know, it doesn't just say that. It doesn't say to do it begrudgingly. Now, that sometimes proves submission when you don't want to do it and you do it anyway. So if you don't want to do it, because it shows submission. But it says, wives, submit to your husbands, wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands as unto the Lord. And it's like, you know, I've often accused people of reading Romans 10:4. Reading, they may read it all the way through, but their mind shuts off halfway through it. For Christ is the end of the law. For righteousness to everyone who believes. You know, if they even read it. They've missed the second half of it. You know, we've got people who want to say they'll read the submit part. Half, the three quarters or more, 90% of our women don't even want to read that part. But those in the church, they'll read the first part, wives, submit yourselves unto your husbands. And they give lip service to it, but they don't want to read that last part. As unto the Lord. And you know what that means. The same kind of respect, with the same kind of honor, with the same kind of obedience. As unto the Lord. Verse 22 gets even worse. Therefore, as the church is subject unto the Christ, so let the wives be to their husbands whenever they feel like it. No. In everything. 1 Peter 3, 1 and 1, I'll just read verse 1 and 6. There's a lot of good stuff, by the way, in between. But just verse 1 and 6. Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, verse 6, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as you do well, or in other words, do the same as she, and are not afraid with any amazement or any fear. Calling him Lord. Sarah called him Lord. Now, I've got past the point of hoping that our society, the wives are going to start calling their husbands Lord. But I'd sure settle if they'd start treating them as if they're Lord. But it just shows how far removed we have become as a society. I mean, maybe we ought to do it. Maybe wives ought to start doing it, because it'll maybe help them start doing it. You know, I mean, start saying it in order to somehow train themselves to do it. And yet, how many wives do so? And I know what so many women are going to say next. Some of you may have even been thinking it. I know what you're going to say next. You're going to say, yeah, but he doesn't deserve to be treated that way. Let me tell you, it doesn't make any difference. And I know that runs contrary to the way we would naturally think about it, but it doesn't make any difference. Go back and read 1 Peter. Read what comes in between. But don't start with 1 Peter 3 and verse 1, ladies. Go back to 1 Peter 2 and verse 18. Because chapter 3 and verse 1 begins with the word likewise. So there's something that comes to be likewise, submit unto your wives, submit unto your husbands. There's something that comes before that you're to do likewise. I'm not going to tell you what it is. Go back and read it for yourself at 1 Peter 2 verses 18 through 3 and verse 6. It doesn't matter. Goes on in the next verse in chapter 3 and says, even if your husband is disobedient to the word, even if he's a scoundrel, you're still to do it. It doesn't matter whether he deserves it or not. It's not a 50-50 proposition. Yet we've got that so ingrained in our minds, we may even, as a preacher would say there, or I have in the past, and think, yeah, I agree with that. But then that's not how we act. You see, because we think, well, if he isn't deserving, I don't have to do it. No, it doesn't work that way. It's not a 50-50 proposition. Your part is to strive to be 100% of what God, of what Yahweh designed you to be, regardless whether your husband is or not, period, end of discussion. Now, that doesn't mean that sometimes there aren't certain things that come as a result of the husband. I think you know what I'm saying without getting into that. But that still doesn't mean you're not to treat him that way. Start really treating him like a lord. Like a lord. And like a king. And who knows? He may be a scoundrel. But you may just turn his heart. There was one time he loved you enough to marry you. And probably at that point to do anything for you. Maybe you'll turn his heart. And he'll start treating you like a lady. I'm talking about not lady as we use it, but as the English lords and ladies. Or like a queen. Instead of the, and you can fill in the blank that you've been lately. Who knows? But whether he does or not, it's not a 50-50 proposition. Several years ago, I did a series of messages entitled, some of you remember, I hope you remember, maybe you won't, entitled, Women's Liberation's Curse. And that is precisely what it is, whether it results in losing your wife physically or spiritually. It's a curse, and it's a fulfillment of Deuteronomy 28, in the verse that we just read, verse 30, I believe it was, at least in its own right. It's a part of the curse of losing your wife to another man, whether it's to the state or whether it's, what's, and even worse, losing it to a woman, to another woman, or another woman's liberation movement. Let me tell you, that's a curse. And society is paying the price as a whole because of it. Verse 30 continues. Thou shalt, you're saying, ladies are saying, amen, let's go move on. Verse 30, it says, thou shalt build a house, and thou shalt not dwell therein. Thou shalt plant a vineyard, and thou shalt not gather the grapes thereof. Thou shalt build a house, and thou shalt not dwell therein. Today that's called foreclosure. In fact, today you can build a house, but it's never really yours to begin with. Fail to make your usurious house payment, for example, or pay your property tax, and the real owner, and how much of the rest of society has ever realized this, I think everyone here has already thought about this a time or two, but then the real owner will come and confiscate what he has permitted for you to temporarily reside in. Where is ownership if somebody else can say, hey, out the door, buddy, I'm taking over? People today are not property owners. They're only temporary tenants. Compared to the permanent ownership that Yahweh intends us to have, and not only in our lifetime, but permanent family estates, estate perpetuity, forever, within the family. Property that never leaves the family, and even compared to the real ownership that Americans experienced before property tax came into being, compared to that, those two, our generation is cursed when it comes to real property, and they don't even know it because it's never theirs. And yet, somehow it just didn't dawn on me until somebody pointed it out to me that, hey, go out, buy property, buddy, it's still never yours. Just don't pay your taxes. Somebody's going to take it away. You can't be the owner. Nobody understands. Nobody sees they're actually being cursed. Even those who, you know, even those who are quote-unquote wealthy enough to quote-unquote have property, they're still cursed. You know, there's this facade of blessing out there that Babylon says, look how blessed you are, when in fact you're cursed to the very heels of your boots. Under America's current form of government, if you are either unable to make your usurious loan payment or pay your taxes, your friendly neighborhood banker, at least he was friendly when he went out to get the loan, your friendly neighborhood banker or your big brother who watches over you so well comes and confiscates your property. However, under Yahweh's government structure or system, such theft, and let's just call it what it is, Bob, bet you can amen that. Such theft Lost my place here, guys. And don't know what was coming next either. Anyway, under Yahweh's system, such theft can never happen. Because Yahweh owns all the land. Leviticus 25 and verse 23, it says, the land shall not be sold forever. The land shall not be sold forever. Why? Because it says, for the land is mine. And therein is found the reason why the land is not to be taxed. The power, I don't know if you've thought about this, but the power to tax something proves ownership. And the land does not rightfully belong to any government, but rather to Yahweh, and to whom Yahweh or his government apportions it. You know, most farmers and landowners are under the mistaken notion that the government steals their land when the sheriff and his deputies show up and physically removes them from their homesteads. Don't you think that's true, Bob, that that's when most, they think that's when the theft occurs? It happens when the sheriff shows up, removes them, takes them off the land. However, the land was initially stolen from them when the government legislated to tax their land. And the people unwittingly or under duress allowed the government to get away with it. And the current quote-unquote owners are only temporary tenants to be extricated at the whim of the government if they so choose. The response to our legislators when they did that, Bob, do you know when it was that that was legislated, property tax? Fairly recent, isn't it? Since 60s or 70s, I'm thinking. Did they have it earlier than that? Do you know? Well, I know it wasn't all that far back. But when they did it, the response to our legislators should have been the same as Naboth. There's nothing new under the sun. What was old King Ahab wanting to do? He wanted to confiscate his vineyard. Remember the story? And our response should it be, whether they took it or not, our response should have been the same as Naboth when King Ahab conspired to confiscate Naboth's vineyard. In 1 Kings 21 and verse 3, he came riding in on his silver horse, silver tongue, surely I'm gonna bless you, I want your vineyard, buddy. And what did Naboth say? He said, Yahweh forbid it. That should be the response of our people. Not because, no, it doesn't belong to you. No, we don't want to pay extra taxes. No! That has nothing to do with it. Yahweh forbid it that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. It was given to my family, and God intends it to be a perpetual family in a perpetual family estate. But if we fight it on the wrong terms. Our government needs to know the real reason why it belongs to us, and that's because God gave it to us. And the same should be our response to any land grabber who intends to steal someone's land under whatever false pretense they may come up with, like some ecological reason, or for the setting aside of land for geese and ducks and tourists or whatever else it may be. You know, you may think, well, man, I'm glad we've got that Yellowstone Park up there and all of that Teddy Roosevelt did for us. Yeah, I could enjoy that, you know. Well, how would you like to have been the landowner? You know, we never think about who it got stolen from. Now, I mean, I enjoy those parks. And maybe there should have been some set aside from the very beginning. But once somebody had control of it, there's no government in this world that has the right to come along and say, hey, you can't keep it because we want it. Now, somebody comes into my house and says, hey, I like that dresser you've got there, and I want it. You can't keep it anymore. I don't know about you, I call that theft. You know, what's the difference? We never think about that, or very seldom do we think about that. It's the same whether it's talking about a home or whether it's talking about land in the greater sense. It's theft. Yahweh neither abdicated his ownership nor his eminent domain. Did he let you know that he gave up on his laws in regards to the land? I hadn't heard that he had done that. Consequently, such governments are, think about this, Yahweh, I'm not talking about us now, Yahweh never gave up his eminent domain, and thus such governments are thieves and are ultimately stealing from God himself. Isn't that right? Because the land ultimately belongs to Yahweh. And it's never to permanently change hands from once he's given it and apportioned it out. And in the year of Jubilee, if it's been leased out, which families can do, it's then in the year of Jubilee, at least every 50 years, it's supposed to return to the family of the original occupants, with the exception of houses within city limits. And some of you may not have known that, but within city limits, if you don't take it back within a year, then it's gone. But outside lands are to always stay within the family. But in America today, that is transgressing Yahweh's laws, at everywhere you look, we are cursed in that we build a house and cultivate the land and sweat and bleed over it, and yet it's never really ours to begin with, and eventually it's taken, if not taken from us, then at some point taken from our posterity. Always happens, always will, as long as we allow them to tax the land. Continuing then a little bit further into that same passage, verse 32 said, "Thy sons and thy daughters shall be given unto another people." Now, if that curse is being manifested in Israel today, sons and daughters being taken away and given to another people, how is it that our sons and daughters are being taken away? I don't know if you thought about that passage or not. I tried to think of it. Now, in fact, if you come up with some other ways that these things are being manifested, I'd like to know about them. How is it happening? Well, have you ever heard of the public fool system? You know? And not only are they taking the hearts and minds, aren't they stealing the hearts and minds of the average public school today is nothing but the leftist liberals' means of trying to re-educate the minds of those children in their directions. But not only are they taking the hearts and the minds of our children away, but there was a court case, I shared it with you, and I couldn't come up with the actual court case and what it was called, in the last 2 or 3 years, where it was ruled that between the hours that your children are dropped off and then picked up from their respective schools, that they belong to the state, not the parents. Now, think about that. First of all, you're sharing your children under that specific case with the state. But who has more of their attention? Who has the more hours of the day during those 9 months than the other person? The state does. That they belong to the state rather than the children. And don't be fooled. It makes no difference if it's a Christian school or not. If either the school is licensed by the state or if the church, sponsoring church, is a 501c3 organization. Because that's owned by the state. So the people who are sending their children to Christian schools of 501c organizations called churches today are in the same boat as those who are sending their children to public schools. If you don't intend to share your children with the state, then let me suggest to you, no, let me implore to you that you homeschool your children. And I'm speaking to the choir here, but I don't know where this tape will go. I implore you, you know, you want to share your children with someone else? I don't want to share my children with anyone else. I want them to bless others. I'm not sharing them with you. It's going to be hard enough to share my daughters with young men as they come along. Not so sure I'm going to do that either. Right now, that looks like a curse. Although I want some grandbabies, and a lot of them children, by the way, if you don't remember. So we'll have to get over that. But you know, if that's the way they want to look at it, then all the more reason to homeschool your children. Most people are unaware that the state marriage license does the same thing. Probably most of you are, at least according to the state, because they granted you the right to be married with their license. I didn't find that in the word anywhere, that you had to license your marriage. But thus, any product of that marriage then belongs to the state, according to them. According to them. I must be serving a different God. Because his law manual, Psalms 127th chapter, 3rd verse, declares, "Lo, children are a heritage of Yahweh, Sounds kind of like the land, doesn't it? Land belongs to Yahweh too. Lo, children are a heritage of Yahweh, and the fruit of the womb is His reward, not the state's. They didn't gift me with my babies, but Yahweh did. He made it happen, made it possible. But the average American in or out of today's churches who has made the state their God, and I did say in or out of the churches, or at least one of their gods, like nearly all of them have, their children have been and are being taken from them mind, soul, and body. And I might speak to the homeschool children. Sometimes you think you're maybe missing out on some things. And I don't never felt that with my children. I haven't received that from my children. You know, all the social activities and the sports that are available and so forth. Man, count your lucky stars that you've got parents that are willing to sacrifice their time and their money, because it's an expensive deal to educate your own children. Better be thankful, especially for your mothers, because I'm sure they're putting in the most work, that they would sacrifice so that your souls and your minds and your bodies wouldn't be stolen by some entity known as the government or who knows what else that we find in public teachers today. As a consequence of breaking Yahweh's segregation laws, think about that. Our children are leaving their native or their innate religion. That is Christianity. And someone may say, what do you mean innate or native religion? Well, that's what I get out of Hebrews 8 and 10, where it says, where God says, for finding fault with them, saith Yahweh, behold, days come, saith Yahweh, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. He didn't say that about any other people. He said that about Israelites. And then he said, and then verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith Yahweh. I will put my laws in their minds and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Only said about Israel. And so it is a native. In other words, it's Christianity is the native religion of Israel. That's just the way it is. Now, if others want to embrace it, that's according to, as far as I'm concerned, that's fine. Why wouldn't I want them to know God, our God, and know His laws? But it's Israel's native religion. And as a consequence of allowing the other races who have brought their religions, it's not any different. Everybody wants to say, well, that was just Old Testament. And it was because they were bringing in their religions. What do you think they're doing today in America? They're bringing their religions in. And so as a result of allowing these other races who bring their religions with them into this country, as a consequence, our children are leaving Christianity in droves and migrating to the religions of the East. You know, we need to use a little common sense as a people. If we don't have any other sense, at least use a little common sense. Do you really think that if we had not let the likes of Sun Young Moon into this country, do you really think that our children would have had anywhere the opportunity that they have had to embrace him and his cultic idolatry? At least, you know, nod your head. Don't go up and down. Go back. How could they? I mean, the internet and things like that make it more accessible, but because he's in our country, he brought his religion with us, and he's promoting not only integration, but miscegenation left and right. And our children we're losing our children in the most important area of all when it comes to their religion and their God. And haven't these false religions done just that? Stolen the hearts and the minds of our children and given them to another people? Notice that there are different peoples. You can't give them to another people if we're all the same. God doesn't look at us all as being the same, whether we like it or not. There's another way that our children are taken from us and given to another people as well. Have you ever heard of no-win wars? That in our modern era, that now both our sons and our daughters, just like the verse says, are losing their lives fighting it. I'm sure there's some other ways that you can think of as well. And here's another one. There's yet another way as well that this curse is being manifested here in America. It's called miscegenation or interracial mixing, wherein our children of such adulterous relationships are no longer pure Israelites, but a mixed breed who can't claim any race at all because they've lost on both sides. It's an insidious way that a nation or a people are conquered over a long period of time. If a people can't be conquered quickly and outright, then miscegenation accomplishes the same thing, does it not? Over a long period of time. Hard to believe that someone, for most people, it's hard to believe that someone would actually promote such a thing. I'm sure that's just, I can't fathom that somebody would promote that. Well, listen then to Israel Cohen, and some of you have heard this before, but put up with it, some of these again if you would. Listen to Israel Cohen from his book, A Racial Program for the 20th Century, read, by the way, into the congressional record in 1957 by Congressman Thomas Abernethy. Quoted in my book, and it gives all the details for that in there. This is just part of it. Quote, "We must realize that our party," speaking of the communist parties, "most powerful weapon is racial tension." Never can get away from racial tension, can we? It's always being just thrust at us. Of course, the biggest reason is because we're integrated. Wouldn't have that racial tension if it wasn't integrated, and it wouldn't be near as bad if they weren't promoting it. "We must realize that our party's most powerful weapon is racial tension. By propounding into the consciousness of the dark races that for centuries they have been oppressed by the whites, we can mold them to the program of the Communist Party. In America, we'll aim for subtle victory. While inflaming the Negro minority against the whites, we will endeavor to instill in the whites a guilt complex for the exploitation of the Negroes." Sound familiar? 1957 is when that was read. I'm not sure, it didn't put down the date of the book. "We will aid the Negroes to rise in prominence in every walk of life, in the professions, and in the world of sports and entertainment. With this prestige, the Negro will be able to intermarry with the whites and begin a process which will deliver America to our cause." End of that quote. Here's a second witness. The 1928 Civil Rights Program of the United States Communist Party was written by Joseph Pogany. This was the first policy in America to adopt the Civil Rights Program. Pogany, by the way, won't surprise us any, was a Jew born in Moscow and sent to America in 1928 to help build the United States Communist Party. Using the alias Joseph Swartz, he wrote the following program, which the Reds adopted and distributed all over America at that time. Now, there's 9 points of this. I'm only going to read 5 of the 9. Official 1928 Communist Party Program. Number one, abolition of the whole system of race discrimination and ensure full racial equality. Number two, ensure Negroes the right to vote. Number three, abolish all Jim Crow laws and forbid discrimination against Negroes in selling or renting houses. Number four, abolish all laws forbidding intermarriage of persons of different races. Number five, assure full integration of public schools and universities. Now, that's 5 of the 9. The rest of the 4 are pretty similar. Now, whether you personally think those are good ideas, and I'm sure the majority of our people have swallowed the lie for so long that they do, but whether you think it's a good idea or not, recognize that it's a communist program. That it's a communist program. You know that enemy the guys we used to call the enemy? Well, we now are them. Because we've accepted all of the 10 planks of the Communist Manifesto as long as these recommendations as well. It's also interesting how a anti-genocide platform has been used by the liberals to promote some of the recent wars. Have you noticed that? Oh, they're committing genocide over there. You know, didn't really see that was happening, but that's what they've done. He's used that anti-genocide platform to promote some of the wars that we've involved ourselves in lately. And yet it's the same people who are promoting genocide through miscegenation. Because total miscegenation is genocide of two races, or whatever races are involved. For example, here's interesting again, that is where it comes from the Jewish World, February 9th, 1883. Quote, "The great ideal of Judaism," and then a little later, "is that the whole world shall be imbued with Jewish teachings, and that in a universal brotherhood of nations," and note what they call this then, "a greater Judaism, in fact, all the separate races and religions shall disappear." End of quote. Always seems to have the same source, by the way, if you didn't notice. Except, of course, that policy being the case, except for the Jews and Judaism who are taught or who teach against miscegenating their own people. If you miscegenate everybody else and the Jews remain pure, then all of a sudden they're at the top of the heap, aren't they? Where all the other races disappear in this amalgamation, this brown man that's found in the statute in the United Nations, which was also a Jewish concept and plan. One more. Rabbi Emanuel Rabinovich, before a special meeting of the Emergency Council of European Rabbis in Budapest, Hungary, on January 12, 1952, stated the following, quote, "We will openly reveal our identity with the races of Africa and Asia. I can state with assurance that the last generation of white children is now being born." Well, he was no prophet. Thankfully, our God still watched out over us. Continuing, our commissions will, in the interest of peace and wiping out interracial tensions. Notice the dialectics. Our commission will, in the interest of peace and the wiping out of interracial tensions, forbid the whites to mate with whites. The white woman must cohabit with members of the dark races and the white men with black women. Thus, the white race will disappear, all in the name of peace. For mixing the dark with the white means the end of the white man, and our most dangerous enemy will become only a memory. End of quote. Sounds like genocide to me, and note how they intended to do it over a long period of time through interracial mixing, at least genocide of the white man. And it also sounds like a fulfillment of Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 32, wherein our sons and our daughters are given or lost to another people. Isn't that what miscegenation does as we look to the future, to our people as a race? If we're miscegenated, we lose our sons and our daughters. And what will be the consequence? Verse 32, it says, "Thy sons and thy daughters shall be given unto another people, and thine eyes shall look and fail with longing for them all the day long, and there shall be no might," listen to this, "and there shall be no might in thy hand." What's that mean? Well, it's the opposite of Psalms 127, verses 3 through 5, where it says, "Lo, children are the heritage of Yahweh, and the fruit of the womb is His reward." And then it says, "As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man." It says that, "And there shall no longer be any might in thy hand, because thy children have been taken from you." There are might. So, and then verse back to Psalms 127. "So are the children of thy youth. Happy is the man that has a quiver, a means of warfare, full of them, and shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak to their enemies in the gate." End of that quote. What a curse. Because our future, except, of course, in Christ, our future is our children. In Christ, of course. And again, this curse alone, this curse of losing our children, should be motivation enough for us to return to Yahweh our God and His righteousness, His righteous and His perfect laws. However, there are plenty of more curses in case it's not. So, come back either here or come back to the tapes for Blessed or Cursed, your choice, part 6, and we'll examine some of them as well. Let's stand and we'll close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You and glorify and praise Your holy name again, and thank You that we can be in Your presence, Lord, although we don't deserve it, that we can be blessed when in fact we should be cursed. But Lord, we pray for our nation, Lord, that the day will come when we'll truly be blessed, when this facade of a blessing can be removed, that they'll see that they're cursed and that they'll return to You with all their hearts, soul, minds, and strength through the blood of our Lord and Savior, Yeshua the Christ, to serve Him and to serve You, obeying Your laws and putting them into practice, Father, but not only individually, but nationally as well. To You be the glory, Lord. We ask that You'd use this message wherever it goes for that purpose and to that end. In Yeshua the Christ, we pray. Amen.